We began last Sunday evening discussing the subject of the tribulation as given us in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 4 through 28. We actually introduced the subject discussing the first half of the tribulation period last Sunday evening. Now tonight we need to review briefly some of the things that we have given. And then we want to look into the prophetical aspect of this subject. In order to do this, I'm asking you this evening to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We want to read Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Revelation, once again, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And we may look briefly at verses 13 through 18. Quite a few passages of Scripture we want to read this evening. The lesson tonight will necessitate, actually, you taking some notes if you can. Going to give you some contrasts and some comparisons, 10 of each, that'll be very important. Then in conclusion tonight, we want to look at the passage that we will read to begin with, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, raising the question, has this passage been fulfilled? Is it now history or is it prophecy? Let us read, first of all, Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Please underscore those two words, thy people. And upon the holy city, underscore the words holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now turn to Revelation 6, verses 1 through 3. Last Sunday evening, we studied verses 4 through 8 of Matthew chapter 24 in connection with Revelation 6, 1 through 8. We introduce what we believe to be the Antichrist in the first part of Revelation chapter 6, showing that we believe we have the same rider, not only who rides the white horse, but also the red horse, the black horse, and the ashen or pale horse. That person being none other than the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. Now we read the first three verses again. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Turn now to the 13th chapter, and let us read the first 9 verses. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. We'll look at verses 13 through 18 later. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 24, looking only at verse 5 this evening. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. One of the most amazing political phenomena of modern times is the rise of totalitarian governments and their respective dictators. The willingness of the masses to be ruled in such a manner can be understood in the light of their fear of imminent defeat or utter destruction. This is a good place to insert a few statements that are up to date. Why did men go to Moscow this last week? Why did they spend days discussing disarmament? That is, trying to reduce the weapons that are so destructive. I heard just today, and some of you did, from the lips of Billy Graham, that there were Buddhists present, and there were persons from all religious persuasions in Moscow for that meeting, for that Congress, as they referred to it. Now, why did they go? Only for one reason. Fear. The thing that is so amusing to me about Billy Graham is that he claims to preach the gospel, and yet we can see now that he is gradually going more and more into the social gospel. He's talking about peace, world peace, and he has said that he's changed his mind a lot in the last 4 years. He thinks now that his main purpose in life is to try to bring about world peace. Beloved, God never ordained a preacher to try to bring about world peace. The only peace that the man of God is to proclaim is the peace which is the fruit of regeneration. It is personal, individual peace. God never called his servants to try to bring about world peace. Now, the reason they had that Congress is because of fear. All you have to do is to turn on your television some Sunday morning early. In fact, I'll give you the time, 6:30, on channel 39, and you'll hear another character. And all he can talk about is the destructive weapons of warfare today. And he's preaching doom. He thinks he's the only one who's really preaching. He'll tell you that in no uncertain terms. But it's fear. Now, I may sound a little strange to you. I don't think so, but I may right now. I'm not worried about the world being destroyed by either the hydrogen or the atomic bombs. I don't think that either one is going to destroy the world. It is contrary to Scripture. Now, someone may release, he may push the button, and he may start a warfare, and there may be great destruction. But if I know anything about the Scriptures, I do not believe that man is going to bring about the great destruction that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. That'll be brought about by the hand of God Himself. But all these things are bringing about fear in the hearts of people. And for a reason. And what is the reason? Preparing them for the acceptance, for the embracing of the Antichrist when he manifests himself. We are already seeing precursors of this. And what I have related to you, which some of you saw today on Channel 13, is a demonstration of this very thing. Such fear will cause the multitudes of people throughout the world to look for a national redeemer. I said a national redeemer. To save them from threatened annihilation. That's the cry today. They say that man has within his grasp, within his power, within his ability to destroy, to annihilate all mankind. Well, man has certainly brought into being some very destructive weapons of warfare. But I haven't lost sight of the fact that God is still sitting on the throne. He's still the sovereign God. And no man can push a button to release an atomic or a hydrogen bomb without the permissive will of the God whom I serve and worship. But fear, consternation, are filling the hearts of people today, preparing them as they look for a world or a universal redeemer that will save them. And I'm using now a common expression that we hear almost every week, almost every day, from annihilation, from extinction. Results of the hydrogen and atomic bombs, we know, have caused conversation about the ultimate annihilation of man from the face of the earth. And so such fear is causing men to look for someone to bring about peace. And when you hear these so-called preachers talking about bringing about such a peace, we'll never have such a peace. And whenever a preacher talks like that, he is no different from a politician who's running for an office. And he's always talking about peace, peace, when there is no peace. The only peace that is going to ever be experienced until the coming of Jesus Christ, who shall establish universal worldwide peace when he sets up his kingdom, is the peace that the individual has as the result of being justified in the presence of God. So Antichrist is what we're talking about tonight. The false Messiah. He is going to come. And this is what we have in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, especially verses 1 and 2. He'll be the great impersonator of Jesus Christ, deceiving the masses to believe that he is the one who can bring peace and prosperity to a troubled world. I'm going to give several comparisons between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. Keep in mind now, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Revelation 6, verse 2, Matthew 24, verse 5, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Keep those verses in mind. Here are the comparisons. I said comparisons, 10 of them. Then we're going to look, secondly, at 10 contrasts. The comparisons are as follows. Number one, Jesus Christ is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. So is Antichrist. There are many great types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Anyone who has made a study of typology and it is a fascinating study, knows that there are many types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph was a type of Christ. Even Adam is a type of Christ in certain respects. Isaac is a tremendous type of Christ, and we know that from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So there are many types of Christ. There are also many types of the Antichrist. I'm not going to name a great number of them tonight. We'll do that in a subsequent lesson. But as the Old Testament is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, it is also a prophecy of the Antichrist. There are many types of the Antichrist, and there are many prophecies concerning the coming of the Antichrist. Secondly, Jesus Christ was revealed at God's appointed time, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. At God's appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed. An Antichrist will be made manifest at God's appointed time, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to take the time to read these passages. I'll give the references and you can do that later. Galatians 4:4, the Lord Jesus appeared at God's appointed time. And the Antichrist will appear at God's appointed time, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7. Number 3, Jesus Christ was the man. Now I'm going to use a definite article here. Jesus Christ was the man. Some might say Jesus Christ was a man. He was more than a man, as I'll show you in a moment. But there are some references in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is referred to as being a man. He's a man approved of God among you by mighty works and wonders. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, he's referred to as a man. So is the Antichrist referred to as a man. So the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a man. The Antichrist is also referred to as a man. Of course, he's the false Messiah. And I might add, the Antichrist is not a system. You're going to read some works that some of you have. In fact, a great number of you have some works in your home libraries. I know because you have bought the books. And reference is made to Antichrist as being a system. Beloved, Antichrist is not a system. The Antichrist is a man. He's a person. Just as Jesus Christ is a person, so is the Antichrist a person. We've said it before, but we'll repeat it again. As the mystery of godliness was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, so the mystery of iniquity is going to find embodiment in the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. So we have the mystery of godliness, and we have the mystery of iniquity. But Jesus Christ is referred to as a man. The Antichrist is also referred to as a man. We know, of course, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Number 4, Jesus Christ was more than a man. More than a man. Not just a man. He was more than a man. He was, he is, the God-man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Antichrist will be a superman. Now that word has become part of today's vocabulary. It is used in talking about superstars, whether a person is a superstar in the field of athletics or a superstar in the field of drama or something else. And so that's a statement that is used frequently today. But I want you to know the Antichrist will be a superman. A superman. So the Lord Jesus, more than a man, the God-man, Antichrist will be a superman. Number 5, Jesus Christ was a Jew according to the flesh. Romans chapter 1 verse 3, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among the dead, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But made of the seed of David. Made of the seed of David. So Jesus Christ was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. John chapter 4. And I think it's verse 22. The Antichrist, I believe, will also be a Jew. Now there's great controversy on this last point that I've just made. There are many who are premillennial, but they do not believe that the Antichrist will be a Jew. I stake everything on the interpretation of John chapter 5, verse 43, when the Lord Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But another shall come in his own name, and him ye will receive. Now, I believe that's a great proof text. And we'll be looking at it more in detail later. I do not believe for one second that the Jews could be fooled by a Gentile. That's enough for me. Since the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year treaty with the Jews, according to the passage I read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, do you think that the Jewish people would be deceived by a Gentile? I don't. So when the Lord Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not, but another shall come in his own name, and him ye will receive. I believe the Jew, I believe the Antichrist will be a Jew. That's number 5. Number 6, Jesus Christ wrought miracles, did wonders, proved himself to be more than a man, a man approved of God by many works and signs and so forth. We've already given you the reference in Acts 2, verse 22. We know that he wrought miracles. He raised the dead. He restored sight to the blind. He healed the leper. On and on we could go. The Antichrist, now get the terminology here, will perform lying wonders. Please observe the statement. He will perform lying wonders, Revelation chapter 13. He will not perform miracles in the same sense that Jesus Christ performed miracles. He will perform lying wonders, but those lying wonders will cause the masses of the people to believe that he is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to bring peace and prosperity to a troubled and confused world. That's number 6. Number 7. When Jesus Christ returns, he will ride a white horse. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. We have already seen in the study of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, that the rider of the white horse, and I proved it to my thinking, and I hope you remember the arguments, 3 fundamental arguments that I gave last Sunday evening. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, the Lamb in heaven, who opens the seals, and he releases the Antichrist, so to speak, who rides the white horse. And then the names that are ascribed to Jesus Christ are not ascribed to the Antichrist. And there are other arguments, and you remember them. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will ride a white horse. So will the Antichrist when he appears on the scene, Revelation 6, verse 2. I said the Antichrist is the great impersonator. We're looking at comparisons. Number 8, Jesus Christ will come to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Antichrist will come, introducing an era of peace by making a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Daniel 9, and we'll be looking at that more in just a few minutes. Number 9, Jesus Christ died and rose again for those who are given to him in the covenant of redemption. Now, why did I read Revelation chapter 13? To show you that the Antichrist will be wounded and will be left as dead, and the third day he will rise. He's the great impersonator. Finally, number 10, Jesus Christ will be the object of universal worship. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. But we also find that the Antichrist will receive universal worship except from the elect of God. So the whole world shall wonder after the beast. Now here's a great proof text to prove that the statement, the whole world, does not mean every individual without exception. Here's a classic example. We're told in Revelation 13 that the whole world shall wonder after the beast. I know some who will not wonder after the beast, the elect of God. The elect of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we know He's going to be the object of worship, universally speaking. Antichrist will receive universal worship, except from the elect of God. They'll become martyrs for the cause of Christ during the tribulation period. And we'll be going into that more later. Now these are the comparisons, 10 comparisons between Christ and the Antichrist. Now let's look at the other side of the page, please. The following are 10 contrasts between Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, and the Antichrist, the great impersonator of the Lord Jesus. Number one, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Antichrist is the son of perdition. He too is a son. He's called the son of perdition. What a contrast. The contrast between Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Number two, Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy. Antichrist is not the man of sorrows, but the man of sin. The man of sin. Number three, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God. Antichrist is the son of perdition. Number four, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Antichrist shall destroy. Shall destroy. Number five, Jesus Christ committed Himself to God the Father. Antichrist shall exalt himself above God. You remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2? Number seven, Jesus Christ was rejected of men when He came the first time. Was rejected of men when He came the first time. Antichrist will be received by the masses when He appears. He'll be embraced. And the world is fast being prepared for that very event. Number eight, Jesus Christ was slain for the elect of God. Antichrist will slay the elect of God. What a contrast. Jesus Christ slain for you and me. The Antichrist slays the elect of God. We saw that in Revelation 13. That's why I read it, verses 1 through 9, for our scripture reading tonight. Number 9, Jesus Christ leads His flock. He's the good shepherd. We're the sheep. He knows His sheep. He calls His sheep by name. He's not a hireling prophet. So He leads His flock. He's the captain of our salvation, leading many sons to glory. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:10. Antichrist will forsake His followers. He'll forsake them. What a contrast. Number 10. Jesus Christ was received up into heaven. Antichrist shall descend into the lake of fire to be punished eternally. What a contrast. And yet, the masses of people throughout the world are now being prepared to embrace the Antichrist that we're talking about tonight. Not the Christ, but the Antichrist. Let's look at something else. There is an evil as well as a holy Trinity. I said the devil is the great impersonator. You and I believe that there are three persons in the one Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is God. And we'll discuss that more later in detail. God is a triunity. And our God is series, but not tonight. But all of us believe in the divine triunity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, why did I read the verses in Revelation 19? Because there we have the Trinity of evil. Here they are. First of all, the beast is the Antichrist, when you look at verses 1 and 2. The dragon in verse 2 is the anti-God. The dragon is the anti-God. The first beast is the Antichrist. And the second beast of Revelation 13 is the anti-spirit. Thus you have an evil triunity. You'll also notice that the second beast, the false spirit, will exercise the same power as the first beast, that is the Antichrist. Don't forget that when you're studying the 13th chapter of Revelation. Power will be given to the Antichrist to continue 42 months, which is 3.5 years. All on the earth except God's elect will worship the Antichrist. And then we have the second beast being the false prophet, the anti-spirit. Now I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to spend the rest of the time tonight looking at Daniel chapter 9. Here's the great prophecy. This is the outstanding prophecy concerning the tribulation period in the Old Testament. It is true that in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the prophecy of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's also a great prophecy of the tribulation. There are many other prophecies given by both the major and minor prophets. But this is the one outstanding prophecy of the Old Testament concerning the period called the tribulation. Now the tribulation is divided into two periods of 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years will not be so bad. Be bad enough, but they'll not be so bad. The last 3.5 years will be the great tribulation. It'll be the worst part of the tribulation period. Now we notice in the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, Gabriel revealed to Daniel that 70 weeks, look at verse 24, are determined upon thy people. Now that's the Jews, beloved. That's not Gentiles. Whenever a person takes this passage and translates it to mean it refers to history, that is, it is the experience of God's people during the dispensation of grace, he is going out of his bounds. He is stepping out of bounds. That's an eisegesis of the passage and not exegesis. Look at it again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now look at the context. Thy people refers to the Jews. And upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. And you cannot twist that and spiritualize that to mean something other than the city of Jerusalem, as it applies to the Jews. And I'm not going to take time this evening, I'll do that in a subsequent lesson, showing the different interpretations. First of all, the interpretation that the amillennialist has of this passage, and the interpretation that the historical premillennialist gives of this passage. I'm going to take time to give both of their interpretations of this passage. But tonight, I'm simply laying the foundation. So Gabriel revealed to Daniel that 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years each, giving a total of 490 years. I wished I had time. In fact, I would need a chart to do it. But something that is very interesting. There are three great periods in the Old Testament consisting of 490 years each. And I'll be sharing some of those things with you a little later. Three outstanding periods of 490 years each. Now this is the one that we're looking at now, which is the great prophecy. So 490 years, 70 weeks. Well, how do you determine that 70 weeks are 70 periods of 7 years, giving a total of 490 years? Well, Gabriel revealed to Daniel, I'll give you the proof in a moment, that 70 weeks are needed, get this, to fulfill God's program with Israel as a nation. As a nation. The use of the word weeks with reference to years was familiar language to the Jews. How do I know that? 7 years are called a week. Here it is, Genesis 29, verse 27. 70 weeks are determined. Now look at the word determined. What does it mean? It means it's fixed. It is set. It is planned. We talked about God's purpose this morning. And nothing can happen to thwart God's purpose. So 7 years are called a week, and 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. They're related to the people of Israel, not to the church of Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize that. This prophecy is related to Israel and not to the church of Jesus Christ. The usual interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is that this was fulfilled at the first advent of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you really believe? Now, if you believe that, I'm going to destroy it tonight. If you listen, I'm going to just tear out all your foundation if you believe that. You say, do you believe you can do it? I surely believe I can do it if you listen. If you believe that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 was fulfilled at the first advent of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to me closely tonight because I'm going to destroy that foundation. Can you do it? Yes, sir, I can do it. You're dogmatic about it? Yes, I'm dogmatic about it. So follow me. That view corresponds with neither the spirit of Daniel's prayer nor biblical prophecy. I said such a view corresponds neither with the spirit of Daniel's prayer nor with biblical prophecy as a whole. That's an important statement. Don't forget it. Daniel prayed for His people. Look at the context. Go back to the 19th verse of this same chapter. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prayed for his people to apply this passage to the church age. Beloved, is contrary to the spirit of Daniel's prayer as well as prophecy. Why? Because Daniel prayed for his people, that is the Jews. He also prayed for the city of Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the Lord's people, the sanctuary. All of these things referring to, listen, national Israel. National Israel. Now let's look at the 70 weeks that are mentioned in verse 24. The prophetic era is divided into two periods. Two periods. One of 7 plus 62. And the other of a single period. Now let's get this. I said the prophetic era is divided into two periods. One of 7 plus 62. And the other of a single period. I'm going to use the word heptad. I'll spell it for you. That's H-E-P-T-A-D. Now, a heptad is simply a collection of seven things. So when you come across that word, don't become confused. So I'll repeat it again. The prophetic era is divided into two periods. One of 7 plus 62 heptads, and the other of a single heptad, that is, a collection of seven things. Now look at verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now there we have the first division. First of all, 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. When you add these up, what do you have? The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks constitute the first era of 7 plus 62 heptads. That's Daniel 9, verse 29. Now, the first era closed with the death of Messiah. The first era closed with the death of Messiah. That is, at the end of the 69th week. The beginning of the second era dates from the covenant or treaty which the second prince, not the Messiah now, but the second prince, that is the Antichrist, will make with the people. Now listen to it. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long a period of time? For 1 week. That's a heptad. For 1 week. That's the last heptad. Now let's go back and look at it a little closer. Connected with the two ages, two princes are prominently mentioned. Two princes are prominently mentioned. Now just forget about verse 24 for a moment. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand, Gabriel said to Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now you may ask the question, why do we have a division here between the 7 and the 62? Why is there a division? I'll show you why that division is in just a moment. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now let's look at that. So, connected with the two ages, two princes are prominently mentioned. The first is Messiah, verse 25. Messiah was cut off. He was cut off 2,000 years ago. He died for you and me. The just one for unjust ones, as we're told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. So Messiah was cut off, signifying the death of Jesus Christ. The people of the second prince, and this is in verse 26, the second prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's in verse 26. Who is the second prince? He's the Antichrist. He's the great impersonator. He's the son of perdition. He's the one about whom we have been speaking. We have shown you who he is by way of not only comparison, but also by contrast. 10 comparisons and 10 contrasts. He'll be the prince of the Jews, making a 7-year treaty with them. But in the middle of that week, or in the middle of the single heptad, what will happen? He will break his covenant with the Jews. Then the time of the great tribulation shall begin. There will be a little sense of peace, a little bit of peace in different parts of the world during the first 3.5 years. But when he breaks the treaty, all peace will be taken from the earth. You remember that in Revelation chapter 6? All peace will be taken from the earth. And you remember last Sunday night when I made the statement how awful it is to think about the time coming when there will not be even one spot on the globe anywhere where there will be any peace in any sense. All peace shall be taken from the earth. So he breaks his treaty with the Jews. in the middle of the week or the last heptad. This must necessarily be understood to comprehend the teaching, of course, the Olivet Discourse, which we're now studying. And all of this is connected with it. That's why we're going back and looking at the prophecy. Now, it'd be well for us to, at this point, but we can't do it tonight. This will take a lesson all of its own. Daniel's vision of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 is a commentary on the very thing that I have just mentioned. Now, the 70 weeks, let's look at them again, are divided into three periods. Let's look at them. Number one, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah was 7 weeks. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah was 7 weeks. Jerusalem was that long in building. Go to Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1 for the proof of this. Jerusalem was that long in building. That's the first division. Now let's look at the second division. After the building of Jerusalem, to the time Messiah was cut off, that is the crucifixion, 62 weeks, 62 heptads, giving us a total of 434 years. Now, what do we have left? The first two divisions have been fulfilled. But, beloved, the last has not been fulfilled. It is not being fulfilled now. It is not a matter of history. It is yet future. The one single heptad remains, beginning with the manifestation of the second prince, who is the Antichrist, and continuing until Messiah's coming again, who shall destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. The first two divisions are history. The last division, consisting of one single heptad, 7 years, if you please, 1 week of 7 years, is prophecy. And by the way, it takes Revelation, beginning with chapter 6 through chapter 18, and even a part of chapter 19, to describe that 7 year period. John gives chapter 6 through 18 to describe that 1 week of 7 years that is yet future. So put that down. Don't forget it. Not only do we have Matthew 24, verse 4 through 28, that also describes the tribulation period. And this happens to be the message that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. But John gives chapters 6 through 18 to describe this 1 week. This one heptad that is yet to come to pass. So the remaining heptad is in excess to Christ's death on the cross. Too brief a time elapsed from his death to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus to constitute this last 7 years. Furthermore, inasmuch as national Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God has turned to the Gentiles. He is visiting them, and we've already dealt with the times of the Gentiles. So I shouldn't have to repeat anything there. After the fullness of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24, and Romans 11, 25 through 27, Israel will again be recognized in their national capacity. I know that doesn't set very well with a great portion of Christians today. But I believe that with all of my heart, and I'm not alone in it. Not that I have to look to somebody else for support. I'm looking to Scripture for support. You know, I've been reading the work of a man for some time. He's a Canadian theologian, Arthur Custance by name. We have 2 or 3 books by him in the library. And he has a Presbyterian background.
tremendous on God's absolute sovereignty, great on the 5 points of Calvinism, right down the line. And I was surprised recently to find that he's a premillennialist. And that's a little strange. Not that it made me feel any different, that, well, I'm justified in what I believe. But I did appreciate the fact that here is a man who is a thinker. In other words, he's not going to be restricted by his denomination as to what he believes the Bible teaches. And when you read after him very long, you'll soon find out that he's a person, he's his own man. He's a great philosopher, I'll say that. He has spent most of his life as a professor and hasn't preached too much. About 70 years of age. My good friend down in Miami, Florida, communicates with him. In fact, Brother Rooks has given him some money for the publishing of some of his books. And Brother Rooks was corresponding with him recently. He said, tell him about Brother Best. He said, Brother Best is going to write you a letter. Well, I do intend to write him a letter. I intend to communicate with him. I appreciate a lot of things that the man has to say. He's very much alive, and he has some other books, some other manuscripts to come off the press sometime in the near future. And he's a great thinker. Great thinker. I quoted some of his statements on passing out of time into eternity. And they were a great blessing to me. But it did surprise me a little bit to find that he is a premillenarian. Of course, I listen to a man who's a Presbyterian quite often. Early in the morning on Sunday mornings, I listened to him this morning, heard about 25 minutes of his message. He too is a premillenarian. He's a Presbyterian. Pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. So they're not all covenant theologians are all millennialists. Most of them are, but not all. Now, are you ready for this? Got about 10 minutes to do this. And this is going to be the most important thing that I'm going to say tonight. What I'm going to give you now. Daniel 9:24 cannot be applied to the present experience of believers without violation. I said without violation to the prediction. I want to make that as plain as I possibly can. Let's look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now before we mention six things that are recorded in this verse, and we're going to look at each one briefly. Let me repeat once again. Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 cannot be applied to the present experience of believers without violating the prediction given in the text, in the context. Can I make it any plainer than that? According to the context, the six great areas of prophecy are related to Daniel's people and the holy city and not to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Now, that's a strong statement. I realize it. And just because I've given a great number of years to the study of it doesn't mean, and I'm not relying on that as proof that I'm right. But beloved, I do beg of you to listen and to take some notes and make some comparisons and see if what I'm saying is true or false. You're obligated to be like the Bereans. Let's take them step by step. Number one, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Let's stop with that. That's number one. We're going to divide this up into six parts. So number one, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression means what? What does it mean? To restrict transgression. I said it means to restrict transgression. Beloved, that did not occur at the first advent of Jesus Christ. And I challenge you to prove it. Was transgression restricted to the first advent of Christ? No, it wasn't restricted. It was increased. Follow me, please. Think about the scriptures. Think about all four of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think about the Acts of the Apostles. Don't forget the church epistles. Don't forget the pastoral epistles. Please don't forget the general epistles. Transgression was not restricted at the first advent of Jesus Christ. But transgression is going to be restricted at the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is not history. Not history. We do know that transgression will be restricted when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's look at something else. Number two, to make an end of sins. That's number two. To make an end of sins. What does this mean? It means to seal up sin. To seal up sin. That was not accomplished at the first advent of Jesus Christ. But it will be accomplished when Jesus Christ comes and seals up the devil in the pit for 1,000 years. No way in the world a person can say this is history, that this was accomplished at the first advent of Jesus Christ. This is prophecy. This is prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. This is prophecy that shall be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes. Look at number three. To make reconciliation for iniquity. This is described in the atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Now let me describe this briefly for you. In order to understand this, you're going to have to go back when you have time during the week and make a study of the entire 16th chapter of Leviticus. That's the atonement chapter. There were two goats, do you remember? One was slain and the other was left alive and sent into a land uninhabited. Two goats on the Day of Atonement. The sins of the Israelites were not forgiven. Get this. And I can't go back now and make a study of the 16th chapter. I'm going to ask you to do that. But I'll give you the basic things that I don't want you to forget. The sins of the Israelites were not forgiven until the high priest came out of the most holy place. And when he came out of the most holy place, then he identified himself by laying his hand on the live goat, and the live goat was sent into a land uninhabited. Do you know what that symbolizes? There will be no redemption. There will be no forgiveness for Israel, nationally speaking, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, comes out of heaven, comes out of the holy place. Now let me review this point briefly. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And this is described only in the atonement. And that's Leviticus chapter 16. So there were two goats, one slain. Now you have to go back and study about the priest, Aaron and his sons, and they represent the common priesthood of all believers, and we are redeemed by his going in now, see? But there'll be no redemption. The application of that work will not be applied to Israel, nationally speaking, until the high priest, the Lord Jesus, comes out of the most holy place, identifies himself with a live goat, and sends a live goat into a land uninhabited. So the sins of the Israelites were not given until the high priest came out. So from the standpoint of national Israel, their redemption will not take place until the high priest, the Lord Jesus, returns. That is, he comes again the second time. That will be his second advent. When national Israel will be reconciled. Now let me pause a moment. We're still on the third point. The Jews are still feeling the effects of God's withdrawal. They're still feeling the effects of God's withdrawal. But their iniquity shall be forgiven, we're told. At that time a nation shall be born in a day, Matthew 23:39, Isaiah 65:66, Romans 11:25-26. You see, this third point is a very important one. Now look at number four. To bring in everlasting righteousness denotes that the Lord will cause a permanent, enduring state of righteousness, and that is yet to come. When righteousness shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. When? When? At the second advent. Righteousness now exists in the heart of every born-again person, but there is no permanent, enduring state of righteousness on earth today and will not be until the coming of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I'm not worried about anybody contradicting that if he uses Scripture. That will occur only when the Lord Jesus comes to establish His kingdom. Number five. Notice it says to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal it up. This pertains to national Israel. I said it pertains to national Israel. It does not pertain to you and me. This will be accomplished at the end of the tribulation period. The nation did not, does not, and will not comprehend this prophecy until Jesus Christ comes in power and great glory. To seal up the vision and prophecy. That's number five. Finally, number six. To anoint the Most Holy. To anoint the Most Holy is an act of consecration because of its connection with the preceding five things. Its accomplishment awaits the Lord's second advent. Where is Jesus Christ today? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The saved of the Lord presently share in the blessings provided by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Nevertheless, His death will not be applied to national Israel, to the remnant, until Jesus Christ comes to establish the kingdom when He comes the second time. No way in the world. Beloved, a person can take this passage, Daniel 9:24-27, and make it apply to the present experience of believers during the dispensation of grace. It applies to national Israel. It is all prophecy and will not be fulfilled until His second advent. I share in the work of His first advent. You share in the work of His first advent. We're seated in the heavens in Christ Jesus. We're to set our affection on things above. Things above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And when Christ, who is the very source of our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him in glory. But that redemptive work of Jesus Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago will not be applied to national Israel until the Lord Jesus comes out of the most holy place and identifies Himself with national Israel. I'd just like for you, and I've read the Amillennialist interpretation of this, and you talk about stretching things. Brother, they stretch it. They've got to do some tall spiritualizing. Please look at it in the light of this context. This is a prayer of Daniel for his people. Here we have Gabriel making known the vision to Daniel, and all of it pertains to the nation of Israel and to the holy city. To the holy city. So there are three periods of time. Seven heptads, 62 heptads, one heptad, 1 week left. Of course, people today, there are many who scoff at the idea of this being a period of time a great period of time between the 69th and the 70th week in all of this 2,000 years before God deals with Israel once again. It's God's plan. If he wanted to do it that way, it's all right with me. I don't have any argument about it. But no way in the world you can apply this passage to the saints of God during the dispensation of grace. It is true he's come. He's been cut off. He's died. He arose out from among the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again in power and great glory. That'll be when these things shall be fulfilled that are mentioned in verse 24. Let's stand as we sing.